Well, as I said, I love that song that Nick led us in, where it talks about the splendor and the majesty of the King. Have you thought about the fact that God is beautiful? God is beautiful. Now, we may wonder what that means, or, you know, how do you say that? I mean, we don't see God. We see him by faith. But throughout the scriptures and throughout the generations, those who have written and spent really extensive time in prayer have recognized some of the contemplatives, the Catholic mystics, others. They have recognized that God is beautiful, and being in his presence has a transforming effect upon us. Okay? And C.S. Lewis wrote this in his commentary on the Psalms. He had a psalm, a chapter, where he talked about the fair beauty of the Lord. And it was a reflection on Psalms 27, where the psalmist talks about being in God's presence and gazing on the fair beauty of the Lord. I was hunting down east of Reading many years ago with my cousin, Dave Hall, and he's a pastor and a contractor, I'm ashamed to say he's a much better shot than I am. He hits more pigs than I do, and anyways, I'm not going to go down that path anymore. But we've gotten several pigs together over the years down there, and whenever we eat that pork, my wife says, "Wow, this is so much better than the pork that you buy in the stores." Well, one time we were hunting down there, and we were east of Reading out in an area called Igo Ono, and I don't know where that name come from, but it's just kind of open, a lot of oak trees and whatnot, but there's a lot of pigs out there. Well, one day we were hunting, and he was way over on one side of this little gully, and I was here, and we were looking for pigs, and I saw at one point this little teeny pink flower down on the ground. And it wasn't just one flower, but there was just thousands and thousands of these little teeny, and the bloom of the flower is, I don't know, eighth of an inch, something like that. Well, being curious, I got down on the ground and I literally laid down on the ground and put that flower just inches from my eye so I could see it. And I learned later that that flower is called a lady slipper flower. And if a lady had high heels and her foot came out of the back of the slipper and then went down and then into the toe, the bloom and the center of that flower literally came out and went down and went like that. And it was various colors of pink on that little blossom. And mind you, again, it's only this big. And there's just thousands of them all over the ground. It was the spring, and there had been some moisture, and the wildflowers were sprouting. And I looked at that lady slipper flower, and I just thought, God, you made that little flower. There's something in the beauty of your nature and your majesty and your person that you decided to express in this creation. The infinite God kind of wanted to say, this is a little bit about I am in all my beauty and wonder and majesty and perfections. And I just wanted you to see that. And so I put that there for you to see. Creation tells of the glory of God. I've told you of being in the mountains with my kids and looking at the stars from our sleeping bags at night and just saying, wow, God. My wife and I were walking the other night, and we saw the Big Dipper and looked at the stars, and it was dark, and I just thought, God, you made all this, and it came from your beauty, your majesty, the creative wonder of who you are. Every design has a designer, and we see that in creation. And we're going to see here in a moment, look at verse 12. In verse 10 of Isaiah 2, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Look in verse 19. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And look at verse 21. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. So Isaiah is pointing way to the end of time, to the millennium, that thousand-year reign that's referred to in Revelation chapter 20. And when God reveals himself in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty, for those of us who know him and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and have said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart, that will be a day of wondrous beauty, majesty, power. No doubt we will fall down on the ground and worship. But inside there's a recognition that we know this God we're worshiping, that he's extended to us his grace and his mercy, that he calls us his own. Just like Jesus looking at his disciples and says, you know what, you used to be servants, but I call you friends. What a wonder it is to be called a friend of God. If you have a personal relationship with God, you can come to God and know him as your friend. Now, he's God. We respect him, we fear the Lord, we recognize who he is, but at the same time, we've received his love and grace and mercy, so it's almost like we have this funny paradoxical thing going on where we pour out our lament to him, we give our concerns to him, we pray, we cry, whatever it is, we let it out to God, and we know that he's with us because the Bible says he's close to the brokenhearted. But at the same time, we recognize he's made all things. Every human being that has ever existed will stand before his throne at that great white throne judgment and give an account of their lives. And as we read this book, we see what it says and recognize there is a God in heaven. There is a God who's made all things. We are not it. We're finite creatures. Yet we have the opportunity to know him personally because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Look at your outline there, or look at the text, I should say, Isaiah chapter 2. So this chapter here points us towards the millennium. Okay, the tribulation is done, all the judgments of Revelation are done, and then Jesus comes back, visible, riding on a white horse, the word of God, deals with evil. Okay, and then is visibly ruling and reigning during the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. This is a picture of that. And these verses aren't on your outline, but you could look in Daniel 2:35, Micah 4:1, and in Joel 3. And I love Daniel 2:35 because we have this statue that is emblematic of different world empires throughout the generations. Okay, and they're listed, Persia and Babylon and Rome and whatnot. And then Jesus enters into that, the rock shaped without human hands. In other words, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, okay, did not come of natural origins. God in the flesh came and destroyed that. And then it says, and it became a huge mountain and it filled the whole earth. A picture of the authority, the kingdom, the rule, the power of God. And not just in one physical, minute little location, such as Jerusalem, but spreading out through the whole earth. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking for that reign and rule to be manifest and realized here on the earth. You pray for an unsaved loved one who doesn't know Jesus, okay? And sometimes we pray in these cases for years and years and years and wonder if there's ever going to be an answer, okay? When that person comes to Christ, what has happened is they become a new creation in Christ. They've surrendered their life to Jesus, okay? They're born anew. They're recreated in Christ. They become a new person. What has happened? They're no longer ruling their own life, but they've submitted to the kingdom of God. And that's a good thing, amen? Okay, that's a good thing. Okay, like I've said before, you've heard me say, you know what? It's way better to be enslaved to Jesus than it is to all the other nonsense in the world. Young men that I meet with that have come out of addictions and alcohol and other things, and they know the addictive power of those things. And I've said to them, you know what? Isn't it better to be a slave of Jesus than to be a slave of that addiction? And they all go, oh, way better. Way better. Okay? This is the God that we serve. Look what it says here on your outline there. If you would fill in that first blank, the millennium of Revelation 20 is foretold, or it's announced ahead of time, okay? Keep your finger there in Isaiah 2, and just look what it says in Revelation 20. I want you to see that it actually says this, and I'm not just making this up. Revelation chapter 20, see what it says. Okay, right before that in 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. So Jesus is returning, okay, and evil is going to be destroyed, okay, and most likely this is the preface to the Battle of Armageddon, okay? Jump down to verse 20. All that has happened, this judgment, evil is destroyed, and look what it says in chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, the millennium. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And all God's people said, amen. Don't you get sick of Satan destroying people's lives? Amen. Now, we don't say Satan to make you afraid or to think that we're, you know, writing the script to some Stephen King movie, okay? But the Bible addresses evil and what it is. And it comes from Satan, from his rebellion, from the chaos, the confusion, the temptation, the rationalizations that he gives that, you know, God's not really real and the Bible is just kind of, you know, Aesop's fairy tale. You know, it all comes from him and his rebellion against the authority of God and his desire to be raised up and be like God. And you can read that in Isaiah 14. Okay? So here it says that Jesus comes back and he's bound for 1,000 years, okay? And this and the word 1,000 comes up in this section 5 times, okay? And this is what this is referring to that Isaiah foretells in his book, okay? Now look down the next blank there. The mountain is a symbol for the kingdom rule of God. Where do we get that? Look at Isaiah 2, verse 2. In the last days, okay, and we know that the last days began when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. It's not just something that's happening right now, okay? The last days is a much broader term than most prophecy teachers take the time to explain, okay? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That word mountain is a picture or a metaphor or a symbol of the kingdom rule of God, the authority of God, the power of God, who he is in all of his splendor and majesty and endless wonder and perfection. That's what it is. Now consider how many mountains are there in the world, and I'm not talking physically. I'm talking about entities that like to claim power. Okay, and we could just run down the list. China, Russia, you know, on and on it goes. All these world leaders throughout history that have claimed, I am it. And my authority and my power and my country and my army and my, I am it, okay? And they do that in the foolishness and pride of their own heart. Well, here we're seeing all that is done. God has revealed himself and he is the chief and the highest over all these mountains. Okay? And that's emblematically described again in the statue in Daniel chapter 2. Russia, Persia, Babylon, all these things. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, they all crumble to nothing. Okay? And who Jesus is and what he's about in his eternal, infinite, sovereign nature becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth. And read that in Daniel 2:35, okay? So the mountain is a symbol for the kingdom rule of God, okay? The temple is a dwelling place for God's presence, okay? Now, look there in Isaiah chapter 2 and see what it says again, okay? Because the author kind of morphs together mountain and temple, okay, and uses them as synonyms. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. How did God first reveal himself in the life of Israel? Okay, you can go back to the plagues in Egypt. Those were all revelations of the judgment of God against the gods of Egypt, the false gods, the idols, the superstitions, the worship of animals and stars and all those things. And God said, you know what? I am the living God, and I'm going to call my people out of Egypt, and I'm going to sustain them in the wilderness. And God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. And that's where we first get this picture in the life of Israel of the mountain of God, was Sinai coming down. And we see that developed more in the temple and the tabernacle, where the presence of God comes down. Okay, why? He wants to be with his people. Okay, he wants to dwell with them. Okay, write Ezekiel 37, verse 27. In fact, just take a moment, keep your finger in Isaiah 2, and go to the book of Ezekiel and see what it says. Just a couple of books back, two or three books, whatever it is. Turn to Ezekiel 37 and see what it says here and underline this. It's a beautiful picture of God desiring to tabernacle, to dwell, to be with his people. Ezekiel 37, verse 27. My dwelling place will be with them. Think about that for a second, folks. God wants to be with you. And we could ask the question, conversely, do you want to be with him? Now, it's a scary thing to be with God because he's God. And he might tell you something you don't want to hear. That went over like a lead balloon. But that's the way it is. Okay? He's God. He loves us. He calls us his own. He forgives us of our sins. We're born again. We have new life in Christ. But we can't forget that he's eternal God. And you know what? He's the boss. In the Old Testament, it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So we worship him. We rejoice in his grace and mercy and love. But we remember he's God. Okay? And to obey is better than sacrifice. Ezekiel 37, 27, my dwelling place will be with them, will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Make Israel holy when my sanctuary or tabernacle is among them forever. God wants to be with us. He wants to be close to us. If you're born again, his presence is inside of you. Learning to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh is part of the journey of the Christian life. Okay? Tim said, I wish that word self-control wasn't at the end of that song. Well, that's kind of a good point. When you're mad at somebody and you want to give them a piece of your mind, okay, you know what? It's best to control yourself and go back and pray for that person and recognize that you have the capacity to sin and do just as stupid as a thing as you think they're doing. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We get mad about things in the world and we want justice for that person. Lord, smite them. But Lord, give me grace for my flaws. I mean, come on, Lord. I'm such a nice guy. I would never do that. It's a ridiculous deception and lie that we tell ourselves how wonderful that we are. We are all sinners. We all need grace. Your worst enemy in the world, okay, needs Jesus just like you need Jesus. And we made the point when we were talking about this Sunday school, it's way better to forgive and walk in grace than walk in anger and vengeance. That will literally destroy the cells physically in your body, as well as your spirit and your mind. It'll make you a real pain in the rear. And at some point, your wife hopefully will say, will you stop it? Just quit it. Okay? Let's walk in grace and walk in peace and bless people. And this is what the scriptures call us to do. So the first blank is foretold. The second blank is symbol. The third one there is the temple is a dwelling place for God's presence. And read Ezekiel 37, 27 at some point. Look back at your text there in Isaiah 2, okay, and see what it says. Okay, so this mountain of the Lord is chief among the mountains. It's exalted. Okay, people are recognizing who the king is, who Jesus is, his throne. We're in the millennium. And then it says, he will teach us in the second half of verse 3, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, if you would, circle these four words here, which all speak of the character and the nature and the laws of God being dispersed, if you will. He will teach us his ways. Underline ways. Okay, I don't know what your translation or a paraphrase says, but mine says he will teach us his ways. So ways is God saying, this is the way we should live. This is the way you should live. The second one there is paths, so that we may walk in his paths. So we got God's ways, we got God's paths. Okay, and the next line there, right at the second to the last part of verse 3, the law will go out from Zion. We've got God's ways, we've got God's paths, we've got God's laws. And the last one there, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ways, paths, law, word. Okay, God is saying and dispersing and disseminating the way we are to live, flowing from his character and his person, okay, saying this is the right way to live. This is who I am. I've revealed it in my ways, paths, law, and word. So look there at your outline, if you would. God's ways, laws, paths, and word will be dispensed, okay? The next one there, he will judge between nations and settle disputes. Look at verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares. A picture of the millennium. People will take their weapons of war, melt them down, if you will, change those weapons of war into something for agricultural purposes. I typed this phrase into my computer this past week, and I don't know if it was hundreds, but it was multiple references from movies, from books, from political speeches, all throughout the years where people have quoted this in times of dismay and war and conflict and said, someday this will happen. At the end of World War I, Europe was absolutely destroyed. Mustard gas, the first time chemical warfare had been used, okay, in warfare. And servicemen were coming home mangled, burned, absolutely deformed because of injuries, because of the chemical warfare. And people were saying, what has happened to the human race? And interestingly enough, in Victorian England for the previous a couple hundred years, they had been exulting in their technological advances, in how wealthy they were, in their commerce and in the industry, in the worldwide reach of the English Empire. And they had been saying, it looks like there's going to be no more war. We've advanced so far. The folly of the human heart without God's revelation in his word. the pompous self-importance of people to believe we have resolved the human problems, we've resolved disease, we've resolved conflict, we've resolved this, there's going to be no more war, we're going to have enough peace treaties and high conferences with people, and we're all going to be nice. I think we've seen this enough now that we can just shake our heads and go, no, that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. Now, we can experience this in part now because we're born again. And Jesus can change our hearts. Now, we still have the capacity to get upset. And to get anybody ever get impatient with your wife this week, do not raise your hand. Okay? Because every day, with spouses and children and coworkers and whatnot, we have to deal with our flesh and our capacity to get upset and get angry. But we can take that to the cross and recognize, I'm a sinner and I need grace. This person is a sinner and need grace. Lord, help me to mirror your person and your grace into this situation. But ultimately, that's not going to be addressed until God comes back, Jesus comes back, and we see this experience at the millennium. Outside of the United Nations, there's a statue. And it came, I forget how many years ago, from a sculptor in Germany. And it's out in front of the United Nations, which proclaims and believes in its charter that we can bring peace to the earth if we just negotiate, if we just dialogue, if we just talk, if we work back and forth. And there's a picture of a man who has a sword, and he's shaping it with an anvil and shaping it into a plowshare. And it comes from this text, okay? This belief, okay? But it's a faulty, flawed vision unless we recognize that only God can do that as he changes the human heart. People can't do that. Conferences can't do that. Therapies can't do that. The Spirit of God has to come into the human heart and change it, okay, so that we can love our enemies, okay? The last blank there in that first section, okay, preparations for war will be ended. As I mentioned, I would encourage you to read Micah 4 and Joel 3 because you'll see echoes of this same anticipation of God coming and his rule being visible and weapons of war no longer being part of life here on the earth. Now look at the next section here in verse 6. See what it says. And I've entitled this, God's People Had Forgotten True Worship. Okay? Verse 6, you, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs. Okay? First blank there, God's people had adopted the ways of pagan nations. I would encourage you to underline those three words here. Superstitions in verse 6. Divination. They practice divination like the Philistines. And they embrace pagan customs. Many years ago, many of you probably read Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness. Okay, and it was a novel, but it brought into this novel, this recognition that we're in a spiritual battle, that Satan is real, okay? And Frank Peretti is a Christian writer. I read the book. It was amazing, and it brought to light really what C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters, that our enemy is real, okay, and that we're in a spiritual battle. When we see things like superstitions from the East, we're talking about witchcraft, we're talking about seances, we're talking about worship of created things rather than the Creator. We're really talking about lost, unregenerate people trying to get power so that they can feel safe or significant or have validation, okay? And it's very, very destructive. Okay, Frank Peretti, later I heard him in a talk that he was doing, and he was talking about Shirley MacLaine, and she had gotten really wrapped up in the New Age movement, and she made a movie called Out on a Limb, and a major, I forget if it was NBC or ABC, broadcast this five-hour special on her pursuit to be God. and all of the crazy, you know, reincarnation and all kinds of stuff that she believed. And, you know, just a poor lost soul not recognizing what the Word of God says and who Jesus is. At one point in this Out on the Limb 5-hour series, she's on a beach, okay, and there's a camera coming down on her, and she's spinning around in a circle on the beach, and she's saying, "I am God. I am God. I am God. I am God." And one of her New Age teachers, believing in reincarnation, said, "You just need to see how wonderful and amazing and godlike you are." And she said in one interview, when this gentleman first said this to her, "Just say and realize and state that you are God." She said she felt kind of stupid, like, "What? I'm just a human being." But she forced herself to say it. "I am God. I am God. I am God." So Frank Peretti, in his hysterical storytelling way, describes this in his talk. I think he was on a college campus. And he says, "Can you imagine Shirley MacLaine on the beach saying, 'I am God. I am God. I am God. I am God.'" And can you imagine the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit looking down at this little blip there on the beach and looking at her saying, "What is she talking about? Where in the world did she get this nonsense? Poor gal. Lord, she needs Jesus." But she's so confused and deluded and lost in her sinful darkness that she can't realize, "Surely, you're not God. You can say it all you want, but if you die in your sins, you face a horrible future. And you need a revelation of Jesus and the Word of God by the Spirit of God to recognize what truth is." She's in error, and she's lost, and she believes, "I am God." And if she says it enough time, maybe she will be God or must be God, but she doesn't. I mean, who knows? She's confused. Folks, this is the chaos that we live in spiritually in our world. And the presence of God and the truth of Jesus and what this book can flow through our lives, not in a condescending fashion, not in an arrogant fashion. Okay, the gospel is what I heard said to you before. It's merely one beggar telling another beggar where they found food. "Jesus saved me from my sins. His grace by faith, and he will do the same for you." But we can have some awareness of the spiritual chaos and confusion that's in our world. Unfortunately, this very thought had crept into the life of Judah in this instance. Okay, we've got superstitions, we've got witchcraft, we got pagan customs, okay? And pagan merely is worshiping created things rather than the Creator. Anybody heard of the Burning Man Festival that happens out in Nevada every Labor Day, I believe? I've read a few articles about it, and it's just raw paganism. It's lost, confused people, okay, engaging in all kinds of immoral debauchery, okay, worshiping the moon, worshiping the sun, all kind of pagan festivals, and they're lost. They need Jesus. Okay, but this is the world that we live in. Look at your outline there, if you would. Okay, God's people had adopted the ways of pagan nations. Okay, and read Leviticus 19:31 on your own. It gives there God's instruction not to engage in witchcraft or seances or trying to talk to the dead or this type of thing. Okay, we have all we need in Jesus in this book. We don't need to go to somewhere else. Okay. And over the years, as I've talked with people, I've had to encourage them how people, and oftentimes children, teenagers, have gotten involved in things of darkness, okay, that they've had to repent of and say, "Wow, okay, that only led to more anxiety, more fear, okay, more chaos. And I'm going to cut that off in Jesus' name. I'm going to repent of that, okay, and the ground where Jesus is going to reside in my heart, okay, I'm going to repent of that, and I'll cut that off in Jesus' name. And Jesus, you are going to be Lord alone in my heart. Okay, not that darkness. God's people are rich with earthly resources. Okay, and it says that there in verse 7, okay? And the last one there, their hearts were fixed on idols. Okay, keep your finger there and look at Psalms 135, verse 18 for a second. Psalms 135, verse 18. Let me start reading in verse 15 of Psalms 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Imagine this for a moment, because it's true. You are created in the image of God. When God knit you together in your mother's womb, he did something miraculous there of giving you the capacity to know the creator of the universe. You are created in the image of God. You're not a dog, you're not a cat, you're not a dolphin, you're not a whale, you're not a tree, you're not anything in this created world, okay? Yes, you have a physical body, okay? Yes, your mother and father came together in that marriage union and you were created in that moment, but God made you in the image of God to have a relationship with God. There is a living vibrance there by the Spirit of God of this capacity to say, and I've heard people say this, why am I here? What's the purpose? I had a friend tell me recently, you know, I'm coming to the end of my life and I'm realizing that I don't think I can be happy without God. Now, he's not saved yet. He's going to get saved because I've been praying for him since I was a kid. But there's something in him as he comes to the end of his life with his financial resources and all this where he's saying, I am still empty inside. There's something missing here. That's why St. Augustine said, okay, the heart is empty until it gets filled with God. Okay? So I am praying for him and looking for an opportune time to get to a place where we can say, you know what, let's talk more about that. Because Jesus is the answer. Now, say a person doesn't know that, and they've filled their life with all kinds of idols, of financial resources, of material goods, of fleshly pursuits, of every imaginable vacation you can think of all this stuff, okay? But they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. Do you know what's happening here, according to Psalms 135 there? Those who make idols will become like them. All that stuff deadens your heart. Only the Spirit of God can bring your heart to life. As you can recognize that you're created in the image of God and that you can know the creator of the universe, that you can walk with him because of what Jesus did. But because of spiritual darkness and spiritual blindness, people often don't see that. But as we pray for people, for lost people, we can say, Holy Spirit, touch their hearts. Speak to their hearts. Give me an opportune time to share with them. And Lord, when that time comes, may I be winsome. Have a smile on your face. Care about them. Ask them how their kids are doing. Ask them how you can pray for them. Okay? When I talk about this subject, I often think of my friend Bill Birch, doing that in this community for years and years and years. Loving people, accepting them, caring about them, and in a winsome way, pointing them to Jesus. Friends, let's carry on that legacy. Let's keep doing that. Okay? Care about people, love them, don't judge them. Psalms 135, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in him, in them. The blanks there in that middle section, pagan nations, earthly resources, and their hearts were fixed on idols. The last section here, look what it says in verse 10. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Verse 19, people will flee to the caves and to the holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. 21, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Now I began this with this thought. God is beautiful. He is full of splendor. He's full of majesty. Okay? The revelation of his glory, I believe, will put us on our faces before him. Okay? When we recognize who he is. And we can see that. Okay? I've listed some scriptures there. Read Ezekiel 1 at the revelation of the throne room of God. Read Revelation 1:12 when the resurrected Christ is revealed to John and John is absolutely mortified. Okay? Seeing Jesus in his resurrected state. And Isaiah 6, okay, says the same thing. When Isaiah gets this vision into the throne room of God and the angels are crying this trifecta of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Okay? So this is the revelation of who God is. So the response has to be one of two things. For those that are lost in their sin and in their rebellion and their pride, there's a response of running away from that. For those that know him and have a personal relationship, there can be a response of recognizing God, fearing the Lord, reverencing him, but rejoicing in our salvation. Please turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation for a moment. See what it says in Revelation chapter 6. And we've talked about this in Sunday school with Tim and with Buzz as we've gone through the book of Revelation. But see what it says. This reference is not on your outline. But Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus has come back. He's dealing with evil, and there are those that are unrepented and absolutely refuse to repent, and they're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Look over in chapter 9 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. These plagues are being poured out. These judgments are being poured out. Okay, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Underline that, still did not repent. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Okay, idols that cannot see or hear or talk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Jump over to chapter 16 of Revelation. Chapter 16, verse 11. See what it says. And cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, folks, we learned this when we went through the book of Ezekiel a couple of years ago, that God judges and brings rebuke to his people, okay, when they won't change. But there's always grace and love, but that discipline is always cloaked in, I love you, and I love you so much, I'm going to discipline you so you stop acting so stupid. If you've ever had a child that wanted to run out in the road or cross a railroad track or put themselves in a dangerous situation and they would not stop, you know the point comes where you have to bend them over your knee and give them a swat. Don't do that. I'm not spanking you because I enjoy this. I'm spanking you because I love you, and this discipline will preserve your life. So look at the judgments that we see in that light, okay? God wants to love people, wants to draw them to himself, but the sin of the human heart sometimes makes that process very difficult. The unrepentant hide from God. I would encourage you to read Psalms 2 also. Okay, the next line there, the Lord alone will be exalted and human pride brought down. The Bible is full of God's invitation to repentance. Okay, and we found that in Isaiah 118. Come, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The invitation is there. Come and repent. Some accept it, and some do not. And the last one there, the repentant turn to God in humility and worship. And I'd encourage you to read Psalms 27, verse 4. Turn your outline over there. Nick, you can come. I've put three discussion questions there. The first one, what is an idol in your life? We think of idols as outside things, and they certainly can be, but oftentimes idols are inside of our own hearts. And as you pray, ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, show me my heart as it really is. Okay, who do I need to forgive? What do I need to let go? Change me. Number two, how do idols gradually creep into our hearts? Okay, it's by not guarding our hearts, okay? Guard your heart, it says in Proverbs, for out of it flows the issue of life. Number three, what things might God be shaking from your life? Okay, you go through a hard time, you go through a hardship, what is happening? It's a shaking. I heard one commentator say this week and I loved it. In conclusion, he said this, the book of Revelation is not an invitation to stockpile groceries in your basement. The book of Revelation is a challenge to make your dinner table bigger and invite people over so you can tell them about Jesus. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. As we study these things, Lord, and really get hope that there's an end to all this stuff, and it's in you. Pray that that hope would just infuse our lives with your love and your grace and your mercy. And I pray that we would make our dinner tables bigger so we can invite people over that are afraid, that are broken, that need Jesus. And we can point them to the Savior, Jesus who died on the cross, Jesus who rose from the dead, Jesus who's coming again. Would you say the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.